My name is Pastor Stephen. For those of you who are visiting with us and haven't been here, we have been going through 1 Corinthians in a series called Real Church. And this morning we are falling into the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We'll be going through verses 17 through 34. But before we dive into God's Word this morning, you just join me in going to the Father. Father, today is a day that we gather together as your sons, as your daughters. Lord, and we gather in a place without fear of persecution this morning. Father, it is a weekend that we have set aside to remember brave men and women who have laid down their lives for this country. They've laid down their life, Father, so we can do the very thing that we are doing this morning. And Father, it is my prayer, Lord, that every word that comes out of my mouth, that every sound that rolls off of my tongue this morning, may none of it be of me or from me. Father, give me the words to speak this morning. Give us ears to hear this morning. Amen. All right. The title for this morning's sermon is Come, Sit at the Table. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them up or turn them on, whichever way you do that. 1 Corinthians 11, we will start off in 17 this morning. Here's what Paul wrote. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now earlier in verse 2, Paul actually commended the believers. This is what he says. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them you." So earlier, Paul commends the Corinthian believers for holding to these traditions or inspired instructions that he had given to them. But here, he's essentially saying, listen, I want to commend you for coming together, but I can't. Look at the way that you're acting. Look at the way you're treating each other. And we'll get into that in just a second. Here's the deal. Coming together as the bride of Christ is certainly a commendable thing to do. Like, we are supposed to gather together. And one of the purposes and the outcomes is to build each other up. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet each other as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing more." But I think what we're finding, at least in our culture today, is that gathering together as the bride of Christ is something that's overlooked far too often. And we're seeing this shift, especially down here in the Bible Belt, if you will, where it used to be everybody would come to church, quote unquote, regardless. Like, that was just the thing that you do. But now you're seeing, what you're seeing is Christians today who are willfully placing things of personal interest in front of coming together. They're willfully taking things of personal interest and they're putting them before the importance of gathering together as the bride. And you can almost see the Corinthians here saying, like murmuring under their breath when they read this, well, at least we're gathering together. Well, at least we're doing that thing. There's such a danger in that. Too often, we find ourselves, if you're not careful, you find yourself condoning one sin by patting yourself on the back for doing something different, by doing something good, if you will. And may we be oh so careful that we don't do that. And Paul continues in verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. I will not." And what Paul's referring to here is this early custom of coming together for a common meal and for observing the Lord's Supper. It's like our good old potluck, if you will. You come together, you have this grand potluck, and at the end of that, you would partake in the Lord's Supper. It's the love feast. We see it in Acts. Luke gives us a great picture of what this looked like. Acts 2:42-46. And when you read this, you can just imagine what this must have looked like. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Just imagine what this must have looked like. But for the Corinthian church, culture had just crept its way in. See, they lived in a culture where people would certainly have these wild parties and these wild feasts and banquets in honor of pagan gods. So when we read here that people are getting drunk, we're like, what in the world? How could you be doing that? But culturally, that's what they would have been seeing in these banquets. And along with that, just within the culture, those who were wealthy would have eaten the best food, and they would have eaten before everyone who was poor, or they would have eaten before the have-nots, if you will. And all of this culture that they lived in, they had brought it with them into the local church. And for some, just imagine, for some, this was the only time during the week they actually got to eat a good meal. Can you imagine? Imagine having someone in your presence, like right beside you, and their stomach is aching and it's tight because they haven't had any food to eat, and they're sitting beside you, and you're filling your plate, and you're eating in front of them, and then when you're done, you have all this stuff piled up on your plate, and you just look at them and go and throw it to wild dogs. This is what this must have looked like. And we want to say, well, no, I can't imagine that. And certainly we might not be able to imagine that very thing. But I think that it points us to a very important question that we need to be asking ourselves. And we should make it a rhetorical question, but nonetheless, it's one that should be asked. In what ways, if any, am I secretly being selfish within the body of Christ and among others? Do I need a heart check? I think it's wise for all of us to do that. It's wise for all of us to have that check. Paul, he's like, take your selfishness back home. Go home. There's no room for selfish pride amongst the gathering of believers. And there's no room for selfish pride within the believer. Paul's just like, he's very blunt, he's very clear. Just take it and go home. Now in this, There's a difference between divisions in verse 18 and factions in verse 19. There are two different words here. Now, divisions is where we get schismata or schism, if I'm saying that right. It's to split or to tear apart. It's this division as to opinion. We see this split or division between opposed parties or sections, if you will. Now, remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about division. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So these divisions in chapter 1 are over people's loyalties to these different teachers. But here in chapter 11, Paul's talking about these divisions over economic and social differences within the church. And within the context, Paul's talking about these rich and selfish people and their conduct towards the people that don't have the things that they have. It's just the haves and the have-nots. That's what we're seeing. And it's heartbreaking to see those divisions within the local church because of the difference of opinions or these preferences that people have. Now, factions is where we get heresies. And it comes from a Greek word meaning choosing. So it refers to the choice to abandon doctrine. The choice to abandon doctrine. Self-willed opinion rather than submission to truth. I'm going to choose to go that way instead of submitting to truth. And Paul's, he's simply saying, I'm certainly inclined to believe that there's some divisions. After all, it's expected. Because he goes on and he says, look, there's clear purpose behind it. It's painful. We don't like to see it, but there's purpose and meaning behind it. These factions, they help reveal false believers. Factions, they reveal the heart. They shine a light on those who aren't willing to submit to the authority of Scripture. And the approved, those that are approved, are those who are on the side of truth, who stood the test of serving the Lord. Now, what do we take from that? Here's what we need to see. As we grow and mature in our faith, as we grow and mature in our understanding of the Word, the truth of the matter is we get to choose. Like, are we going to choose to ignore what the Word of God teaches, or are we going to submit to the authority of Scripture? And far too often what we do is we like to include the word "but" in our statements. Just think, well, I know that I'm supposed to love that person over there, but I know that I shouldn't be living with my girlfriend, but I know that I shouldn't be in an unequally yoked relationship, but I know what the Bible says about abortion, but I know what the Bible says about homosexuality, but and it's a dangerous place to find ourselves. And you can just think about the weightiness of Paul's statement when you look back at verse 20. Knowing all this, he says, listen, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. Ouch. He's saying, listen, you can't claim that you're partaking in the Lord's Supper. You've made this all about you. You've brought shame and humiliation on top of your brothers and your sisters by literally ignoring their very needs and putting yourself on a pedestal. This should be a time of edification, a time to build each other up, but instead you use it to tear people down. Now, unity is certainly important. But what we have to remember is that we're not united by things of the world. We're not united by things that are outside the walls of this building. We're not united by our skin color. We're not united by the amount of money in our bank accounts. We're not united by the football team that we cheer for. I promise you, in the fall, somebody's going to walk in here with a Tennessee shirt on. Just saying. But what we're united in Jesus. We can't forget that. And the number one standard on how we are to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ comes from this. And nothing else. So then Paul, he directly starts to talk about the Lord's Supper here. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he's not introducing anything new to the believers here. They already know this. The blood, the bread, it represents the body of Christ. And it's the same with the cup. It represents the shed blood of our Savior. And whenever we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're doing three things. We're remembering what Christ has done for us. We're also remembering the shed blood of Christ. And that is the means of establishing the new covenant. The shed blood of our Savior provides the forgiveness of our sins. So not only do we remember what Jesus has done, we remember who we are now in Christ. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are now alive in Christ. And then we look forward to the return of our Savior and seeing Him face to face. It's not just a mere memorial service, if you will. Because the last time I checked a memorial service, somebody is still in their coffin. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Why does Paul write this? He's reprimanding the behavior of these believers who are treating their brothers and their sisters as lowly have-nots. That's why he writes it. But here's what I want you to get here. Paul's warning against taking part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is not, remember that, it is not a warning to those who are struggling with sin and running to Jesus for healing and forgiveness. Paul gave this warning to those who thought of themselves above others. Those who were members of the church are all one body. We have to remember that. Christ gave his life for all of us. And our attitude and actions should fit the message of the Lord's Supper. And we should partake in a spirit of reverence. This is why he says, examine yourself. Come to the table. Confess your sins to the Father. But we have to know that Paul doesn't say this to keep us away from the table. It's not why he says this. He says this so we can properly prepare before we partake. If you're going to take anything away, take this. If one is not careful, brothers and sisters, I'm talking to you here. If one is not careful, he will walk away from the Lord's table without partaking, thinking that he must go and wash himself clean before he sits down to eat. The problem is that he cannot wash himself clean any more than he can live without air. Can't do it. And far too many of us who sit in this room have been taught at some point that you have to go and fix yourself before you sit down and partake in the Lord's Supper. And that's not what Paul is saying here. It's not us who does the washing, it's Jesus. Just John 13, 2 through 5. Just try to think of what this must have looked like. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. May we never think that we have to go wash ourselves clean before we come to Christ. It doesn't work. It cannot work. It's not what Jesus tells us to do. Commentator and theologian Colin Cruz said this: Jesus' love was expressed not only in performing the menial service of foot washing, but also in what this act symbolized. His humiliating death upon the cross, by which spiritual cleansing was made possible. So brothers and sisters, if you're going to shed tears while you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, if you're going to shed tears, may you not hang your head in shame when you do so. May there be tears of joy knowing and looking at your Savior, knowing that He has made you clean. We have to remove this thought that we have to go and do something in order to be made righteous. You can't do it. I can't do it. Then no man can do it for you. It's Jesus, and only Jesus. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We should be in this continual practice of judging and evaluating ourselves, confessing our sins and repenting. It's something that some of these Corinthian believers had clearly failed to do. They had failed to examine themselves and therefore had mistreated the Lord's Supper. A person will never come to a point of judging himself if he never steps down from the imaginary pedestal that he's placed himself on top of. A person will never come to a point of judging himself as he's wrapped up in judging others. You got to look in the mirror. So in wrapping up and closing, before we take the Lord's Supper together, here's what we have to understand. For the believer, the Lord's judgment brings discipline. For us, for those who are disciples of Jesus, the Lord's judgment brings discipline. And oh, how we should be so thankful for that. That He's not willing to leave us in the same place that we are. But for the lost, the Lord's judgment brings condemnation. Believers, yeah, we're going to be judged. It's going to bring discipline into our lives, though. It's going to help us. It's going to shape us. It's going to help mold us to look more like Jesus. Oh, but for those who are not believers, it's judgment. It is not for discipline. It is for condemnation. It's what it is. And I hope that points to the need of sharing the love of Jesus Christ with people who don't know Him. He says, wait. Wait for one another. Wait for one another. We're not separated by some class or status that the world puts on people. We're not separated by, you said it before, we're not separated by social class or skin color or wealth. We come together as the body of Christ. Here's what we have to remember. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can break down racial, social, economic walls. I don't care how high they are or how thick they are. The only thing that can break down those barriers is Jesus. We turn on the news and we see all this junk and we say, well, how am I going to fix it? You're not going to fix it on your own. Go preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. He's the fix. So as we come this morning, I want you to, after I pray, come up here as you feel led. Or take. Eat the bread, drink of the cup. Remembering who you are in Jesus. You're new. You're not dead in your sins. Yeah, there's some things that we need to fix. There's some things that we need to take care of. Yeah, bring them to Jesus. May you not leave this room and try to fix yourself before you come back to this table. Don't do that to yourself. Because it won't work. Father, as we take time to remember, Father, the very thing that your Son has done for us. Shed blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of your Son. It's the only reason we get to come to you, Father. It's the only reason we're made clean. Oh, Father, we're so not worthy, yet you died for us anyway. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love, for your grace that you pour out. Thank you, Father. We don't have to go and fix ourselves because we can't do it on our own. You, Father, you sent your Son for us. So, Father, as we come to the table this morning, may we do it with joy. Proclaiming the death of your Son. And looking forward to the day that we will see His face. We love you. Amen. Please come, partake, kneel at the altar.